Well, this is called Verses for Evangelism, and it's verses that deal... You'll excuse me for a minute, and I'll just go and... I'll look like such a schlep if I eat that white sugar and it's coming down my face while... But if anybody else, we could pass those around if anybody's really eager. This idea of evangelism, at its heart for me, as I said, is a view of the Christian faith, an approach to the Christian faith that says that conversion, and we'll talk about that in a future session, is not only possible but necessary. A lot of evangelism gets taught a different way, really. I don't know about you, but I've known several people in my life who felt that the gift of evangelism was the gift of standing up and scolding everybody periodically, that they weren't doing enough of it. And basically, they were guilt-oriented, and I don't recall any of these people being particularly evangelical. In spite of the profession that their conscience was finely tuned, I mean, it seemed like all they really were scolds. You know, you're not doing enough of this. You're not doing it right. And they'd lean on people, and people would feel guilty. Like, what can I do? And evangelism for them became then a very artificial and painful thing that they labored under with a strong sense of guilt. All I can say is wrong, wrong, wrong. I mean, I don't think that's a biblical picture of what's going on with evangelism. Now, last week we talked about what's this word, evangelism, and we got to evangel, and what was our context? Do you remember how we came up with this word? Because clearly, the evangel and evangelism we haven't tied them together quite yet. But I mean, in terms of the evangelism, but what's the root of the term evangel? Weird characters. Yeah, well, it is a Greek word. Now, the English word, you can still see evangel sometimes in English. And, of course, you see the term evangelist. And this does come from a Greek word, euangelion, just for kicks. There it is in Greek, you know, and it means, you know, the good news. But you remember, how does this term get used? Precisely. The good news of deliverance and victory in battle. And we looked at the story of the runners coming back from reporting, actually, the defeat of Absalom to David. It's just sort of an example from the Bible. Now, they're all through. It's just an old Greek word, in a sense. I mean, it doesn't, you know, it didn't fall out of the sky with new Christian meaning exactly. It was a word that was employed, and it was employed for the news of deliverance from battle. Originally, actually, it had to do with the reward that was given to the runner. Remember I said runners competed for the honor to go back for the reward? Of course, who you sent back had to be a credible person. And we just looked at the dynamics of this message coming back from the battlefield and how important it was. And let's see, what else did we say about it? Well, that made it interesting then, because, two things. Remember I said, this seems like such technical information, but it's really not. Any Bible student better, I think, get this clear in their mind. What is the language that the Old Testament was written in? Hebrew. Hebrew is a real different language from ours. It's a Semitic language. It would be connected with modern-day Arabic. The grammar, the concepts of Hebrew language are really different. I mean, you know, if you were to study it, like in school, you go, whoa, weird stuff. It doesn't match anything you've got. You know, it's very different than studying Italian or French or Spanish or something that would have some overlapping power with English, both in terms of words and grammar. What's the New Testament written in? Greek. Okay. Well, this makes for an interesting... Now, this is a Western language. This is not a Semitic language. Greek is sort of one of ours. It's weird. It's out on a family tree limb way out by itself. But it is ultimately connected to English, German, Dutch, French. I mean, we're all kind of in the same... We're going off the same trunk of the tree anyway, and Hebrew isn't. That makes for an interesting thing because we've got kind of a bilingual Bible in the... in the original languages. Well, that makes for a problem because you've already got a translation issue going between the two. How do the words and concepts that are expressed in the Greek of the New Testament relate to similar concepts in the Old Testament, and what words match them? Well, that became very interesting because, becomes interesting for us. In other words, you say sin in Greek in the New Testament. Well, what word does it attach itself to in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament? If you see the word angel, what's the word for angel? You see the word king, what's the word for king? And so a lot of Bible, basic Bible study can say, well, what word in the New Testament kind of matches what word in the Old Testament? Now, you have one great advantage in this, and that's a translation that was done. I told you about it last week. Does anybody remember what it was? Septuagint. Often when they abbreviate Septuagint, they write LXX. Anybody know what that is? What is it? 70. Yeah, it's 70 in the Roman, confuse things altogether. Let's get Latin going in there. It's 70, and supposedly 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. And it wasn't translated overnight, but I think they say even starting about 200 years before the time of Jesus, there were enough Jews who no longer spoke Hebrew well, and Greek was kind of a much more popular language for the common person, that they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek before the New Testament was written. Well, that does. I don't think we can say that this version is kind of like one of the inspired original copies of the scriptures. It is a translation, but it does show you what translators about 100 years before the time of Jesus thought the corresponding Hebrew and Greek words are. So you can take a word like evangel from the New Testament and say, well, where does that word appear in the Septuagint? And then you get a correspondence between the Hebrew and the Greek. Which, I don't know, maybe that's geek stuff for some of you, but I think that's so important, because when I say, does this word for good news match exactly what I was telling you about, like running a message back from battle with Absalom? And yes, it does. The word evangel appears, or evangelize, or all the derivatives of the word appear in the Old Testament, and we get a pretty good correspondence because we can see it through the Septuagint. Well, that's where they translated this. And we're going to do something similar again today. Remember I said it's all about running good news from battle back about deliverance and how important this was. You remember I told you, how critical was this news? Precisely. This is not like, let's turn on CNN and see who's going to get it. Big ugly guys are about to come through the gate, and nobody's safe. And if you were a woman, my husband's probably dead. And now what do I do? You may be raped. You may be sold into slavery. Your children killed in front of you. You have no idea. So the good news returning to the city in a timely fashion is a moment, a great celebration. The relief would just be beyond anything we probably, have ever really experienced or imagined, I think. Wouldn't it be? Just incredibly important. Remember, too, it was interesting. We saw the runners who wanted to go back to greet. And he said, if it's one guy, it's good news. And I think it was you, Todd. I said, well, why would it were one guy, would it be good news? You had it perfectly. I said, because if it's 100 guys even running, they're just trying to get back into the fort, to hold off people a little longer. So, having one guy is probably pretty good news. Let's look at another example that I think really will help us to understand then when the New Testament writers say, how do we describe the good news of Jesus? And they grab this term, I think under the influence of the Holy Spirit, evangel, and say, to talk about Jesus is similar to running into a city and declaring deliverance from an enemy. And they use the word. And so we saw in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was kind of a pretty remarkable word to choose. I'm sure that got some notice. There's a word with a history, one we would have associations with. Let's look at another example of evangelism from the Old Testament. This comes from 2 Kings, you'll have to find. And we'll start in chapter 6. A lot of people who study the Bible don't follow the Old Testament real carefully. You'll remember that of course, Israel starts as 12 tribes and eventually gets a king, It's unified under Saul, at least marginally, under David, at least marginally, under Solomon, his son. It's high point, everything's united, and mostly everybody seems to be happy, although there's some evidence that there are cracks in the foundation. A general named Jeroboam ends up in Egypt, he's unhappy, and Solomon dies, bequeaths the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. And I don't know if you remember the episode, but clearly not everybody's happy in the unified Israel. And there are about 10 tribes who kind of meet with Rehoboam and say, your father made our life pretty hard. And so he said, if you'll lighten up on us, we'll stay in this little coalition. He goes to his advisors and all the older guys, the wise people. Older guys, listen, those of you who are younger than 50. All advice, if you lighten up, these people will be your friends for life. But the young, hot-headed zealots say, no, they're just going to play you. So you have to answer them harshly at this point. So Rehoboam takes the young blade's advice and comes in and says something to the effect of, my little finger's thicker than my father's waist, and if he whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions. And that had the predictable effect. Ten tribes called the general Jeroboam back from Egypt, and they started their own country called Israel. At that point, then, Bible history gets kind of weird because you've got two kingdoms going, and the kingdom we're looking at here is the northern one. The northern one's always got problems. I mean, from the get-go, there's illegitimacy in their religion and in their practice, and eventually the Assyrians just clobber them and take them off, and they never come back. They kind of disappear in Old Testament history. Now, that southern kingdom that stays with Rehoboam hangs on much longer, goes into captivity in Babylon, comes back, and that's, of course, the world Jesus is born into. But, a lot of Bible readers, they don't keep that very straight, you know, when they're reading the Old Testament, and it really matters. Here we're looking at, Second Kings 2, we're looking at that northern kingdom down the road a ways from the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam split. And the Syrians, a group of people, are constantly harassing, sieging, fighting, raiding, giving a hard time to that northern kingdom. And here's one of those episodes. So let's read, can I get somebody to read chapter 6, 24 through 33, and I warn you, it's grim. I need 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 33, and as I said, I warn you, it is grim. It would not get a good rating in the movies right now. Okay, Keith. Okay. Cheerful setting, right? Got a siege, the Syrians. I mean, there are lots of Syrian issues going on up there in the northern kingdom, but this is the city of Samaria. It's the capital of the northern city, so it's a big siege. You know, this is not a small thing. And sieges, of course, you know how this works. I mean, you sort of close up the city gates and hope you can hold out against the enemy, that they'll either get tired and go away. Perhaps you've got envoys out trying to negotiate, you know, help coming from afar to your aid. I mean, I'm sure you have that. I mean, because chances are people will wait you out. But then, you know, people have trouble in sieges. I mean, different things happen. I mean, armies get restless in sieges. They've got their own farms at home to take care of. What else happens? You know, disease gets into the camp. Somebody else attacks the country at home, you know, so you have to go back there. I mean, you have to give up this siege and go. So, I mean, sieges happened in old battle. I mean, you don't get many sieges in modern battle, I think, because of the nature of weaponry and things. Fortification just doesn't hold up against it very well. But you know how this would work. Let's see. The two prophets here, of course, you'll remember that Elijah and Elisha are the prophets to the northern kingdom, principal prophets. And pretty much their message is simple. You're evil, and you need to repent. This makes them very popular with the political rulers of Israel. And of course, so they're always kind of blaming Elisha and Elijah for the problems of Israel. In other words, these prophets are bringing the problem down on our head, not that we ought to repent and clean up our act and turn back to God, but that these prophets, if we could just kill them, perhaps the problem would go away. So they send to kill Elisha in this, because for years now he's been telling him God is not happy with what's happening around here. And you can probably see a little bit of the moral decay of of the Northern Kingdom in primary relationships. How so in this particular case? Eating babies. Well, you'd think that would be a low point in your life. It does sort of speak of a level of, I mean, does it reveal to you, you think, a level of kind of maybe a moral low point in people? Some commentators like to suggest that the children had already died, you know, that weren't killing them to eat them. I don't know if you can get that out of there or not, frankly. It certainly breaks the kosher laws of... Years ago, I had a student do a paper in one of my ethics classes on cannibalism. And it was a very interesting paper, and saying that there was actually for eating... Is this too grim? Was that like these survival situations where people have died and then they go and you know, do the cannibal bit, that actually there's no scriptural opposition to that unless you are an Orthodox Jew keeping kosher, because they're not allowed to eat carrion. They're not allowed to eat anything that dies of natural causes. So, a peculiar little thing there. It was a fabulous paper. It really was. It was a really good paper. It was really thought about it very carefully. It seems like a low point, though. I mean, I just think, you know, the primary relationships seem to be corrupted. I was just reading it last night. And when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple, says, what's John the Baptist going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to, you know, in a sense, part of the healing and light that comes will be a redemption of the primary relationships or something. Anyway, enough of that. It's bleak, isn't it? It must be a really grim and awful siege in this city to have people at this level. And leaderships, you know, what's their solution to the problem? Let's cut off the head of the prophet who told us this was what was going to happen. And Elisha's too smart for them. Well, this I think gives you a sense of what you're up against in the ancient world. Now, let's jump down. We're just going to skip a few verses by way of economy. We're in the same story here, but I need somebody to read chapter 7, verses 3 through 11. This isn't grim. This is funny. Oh, okay. Dan's got it. Okay. And there and what happens next, of course, is, you know, predictable. I mean, you're not going to just rush out of the city and go down and plunder the goods. I mean, you're going to be cautious that it's not a trap and a setup. But in fact, it's not. And of course, it all happens exactly the way Elisha predicted it would happen when they came for his head, which makes it kind of even more interesting. But there you have a classic example of the siege in the city. And you've got these four guys with leprosy. How would you describe their attitude?
Pragmatic.
Give me more of the psychology of a leper. Well, yeah. I mean, they've got a fatal disease anyway. You know, they live on the margins of the community. And they think, well, if they can surrender to the Syrians, I mean, maybe they'll let them live. Maybe it'll kill them. But, I mean, at that point, you're miserable and starving to death anyway. So what do you have to lose? Yeah, lepers, of course, are very marginalized people at this time. It's a scary disease. It's disfiguring, it's ugly, it smells bad, it's just a horrible disease, and these people are pushed to the margins of their society, and they're the ones, fascinating in this case, that go out and they find the camp abandoned. Does that sound plausible to you, by the way? When we read that, do you think, that would never happen? It did happen. In ancient battles, it's real strange. I've read enough. I mean, I'm not a big historian, but I've read enough of these episodes that these kind of weird things did happen. I mean, you know, I believe, you know, God caused this to happen. How did he cause it to happen in this case? Why did this... By the way, everybody's saying Aramaean. That's what you have, right, in your translation? And I keep saying Syrians. Aramaean. That is the same group of people. I mean, if you were... That's the same word that Aramaic comes from, the language they spoke. These would have been descendants of Shem. And so they'd be sort of distant cousins and real antagonistic cousins to the Jewish people. Rob, you're shaking your head. Do you have an antagonistic cousin somewhere? You know, relate to this? Cousin who picks on you when you're growing up. What was I saying? Oh, how did God cause what happens? Yeah, it's really hard to say how much it would take. I mean, if you assume that this is, how good are these soldiers? I don't know. I mean, and if you are assuming that in a siege that the other kingdom is probably trying to get help, I mean, they're not going to just sit there and do nothing. So they've sent runners out. Maybe they succeeded. Who knows what noises they began to hear. A kind of mass hysteria develops in the camp and thought, well, the best thing to do at this point is just leave. You know, and leave everything behind. That's one thing I've actually read. I mean, at times, that's just how you did it. I mean, you just took off. It wasn't worth it trying to round up the camp, the animals, and all, even the weaponry, and take it back with you. You just abandon it in the field, and then that happened back in those days. Well, you know the story, and I think it's just fabulously funny. They go to one tent, they eat, they drink, they take some run off some stuff, bury it, they come back, start doing it again, and then they have that fabulous epiphanal moment, which is what? We are not doing right. That's almost as brilliant as their other deduction, which is, if they kill us, we die. These are people who are probably, I think, operating with limited mental acuity at this point for this. But the very interesting thing they say in verse 9 is what? This is a day of good news. This is a day of good news. And you know what words in the Septuagint there, translating the Hebrew? This is a day of evangel. This is a day of gospel. This is a day in which we need to declare what we've found. We're not doing right by keeping it to ourselves. So, what might that tell you about evangelism? I think it's pretty interesting. There's a guy, I don't know much about him, his name was D.T. Niles. You ever hear of this guy? I guess he was a fairly big name in evangelism in the mid-20th century. What's interesting about him is he's Sri Lankan. I mean, this is not an American in English. He's from Ceylon, Sri Lanka. He's from the subcontinent of India. And he's the one who's stated a quotation you may have heard before, which is the nature of evangelism or the nature of Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find free bread. You ever heard that quotation? I mean, that was D.T. Niles' quotation. I couldn't help but think of that in this particular case. I thought that, I'm going to say this is an illustration, it's not a strong biblical case, but, me as an evangelist, I'm probably kind of like one of the leprous guys. I'm not too bright, and I'm probably self-interested to a horrifying degree. But eventually I have that moment when I say, I'm not doing right. This is a day of victory, and this is a day of bringing good news, and I better go do it. And I would think that would tell us a lot about the nature of evangelism. Remember, it's a loaded term with a venerable history in the scriptures, and I said it's more of an illustration than an argument, but I think it's a good illustration to remember who we are and what we're up against with evangelism. Comments? Okay, well let's take it from there. This word evangel, as I said, gets grabbed by the writers of the New Testament. I believe, the Holy Spirit leaves them to grab this word, good news, of victory and deliverance, and to apply it then to what has been done in Jesus Christ. And you might be interested, how do we get from evangelism and this declaration to the idea of sort of winning souls to the Christian faith? It's not real obvious how the connections happen. For example, you don't hear it so much anymore, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called what? The Gospels, but what would they might be called in another translation? The four evangelists. Have you ever heard that term? They're the ones who wrote down the message of good news. And so in the early church, when there was an office of evangelism, and I'm not telling you anything controversial here at all. I mean, it's the best records from the early church say, you say, you know, people who have the gift of evangelism, they're probably not talking about what we might think of as soul winning, convincing people to come to Christ and to follow him. They're probably talking to people who were in charge of the message before it was written down. As a church office, it exists as kind of the guy who was the keeper of the knowledge. It might be a person who just orally holds the gospel so that, remember, they don't have a New Testament. People are meeting all over the place. I mean, they have the written scriptures of the Old Testament. They don't really have the New Testament yet. At best, in its earliest generation, you might have one letter from Paul circulating, maybe a couple or a writing here or there. But, I mean, you don't have a bound New Testament copy with gilt edges and a cover on it. I mean, so you have one person who's in charge, has the gift of evangelism, has the ability to remember the story. Their job's maybe to get up at church on Sunday and say, well, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It turns out back in that it tells the story of what Jesus did, knows the stories of the miracles, knows the stories of the crucifixion, knows the story of the resurrection from the dead. That person's the evangelist. And that office, when you look at early church history, kind of disappears once the written New Testament is established. It wasn't about winning people, exactly. But of course, it won people, because it's good news. And people don't need their arm twisted with good news. I mean, I think this is where it's critical to me. Remember, I've said, evangelism books tend to get what's often called method-based. Cute tricks. I hate to say it disparagingly, but I am firmly on one side of this discussion. Versus message-based. You will find message-based evangelism books around. But for the most part, the church has said, well, it's really a question of what can you do? You know, how do you package this? You know, how do you present yourself? How do you lure people to it? The message-based crowd saying, who knows? You know, it changes from time to place. You know, it's so individual that it can't possibly be packaged and sold, but the message itself has its own power. And so that when it's presented, it bears its own fruit. And you don't worry about method. You worry about making sure you tell that message clearly and articulately and in its totality, and then it produces its result. I don't mean to get feisty with this, because, I mean, I think there are, I mean, what's wrong with a person trying to equip themselves to speak well, present themselves well, and to, you know, give their idea? I mean, I'm not that much of a Scrooge. I mean, yeah, go for it. My guess is, though, intuitively you know that better than you think. And that's probably why most people who are one to Christ are one within very intimate circles of friends and family. I mean, it's very rare for strangers to have that wavelength there that can ignore this and just go, right, well, this is the message. This is the message of deliverance in Jesus. Anybody want to comment so far? My wife's scowling. I don't know if that's a good sign or not. Evangelism in the early church, I said that the office of the evangelist was the kind of the keeper of the story. That doesn't mean that they weren't interested in spreading the gospel, so to speak, inviting people to a personal relationship with Christ. But what I'm saying is that there was never an office attached to it. It pretty much happened, and some people think probably the biggest impetus for the gospel's spread on that sense, person to person, was persecution. The people just sort of ended up getting scattered because of this or that problem wherever they were, their poverty, and they shared with their neighbors the message of Jesus, and it produced a fabulous result. I mean, you know, in terms of how many people, when you think about what a little corner of the world the gospel starts in and how rapidly it spreads against established religions, institutions, intellectual power, I mean, it's impressive. That message must have a lot of power of its own. You going to say something, Rob?
I was just going to comment on your thought about methods.
Yeah.
I think the issue with methods is that I think God has created all of us in our own way. And I remember early on trying to adopt somebody's method that this is the way you should share your faith.
But you've reserved for your right yourself now the right to adapt them to what works for you, not trying to march down someone else's calculus of how it should happen. Yeah, certainly. Well, if anybody ever asks you bluntly about whether they could become a Christian or not, it's amazing how tongue-tied you can become. Like, what? You want to become a Christian? You know, do you know what it means? You know, and then you try to explain what you mean. It's like, you know, it's like, it seems like there's so much to say all at once about this. And you think, what's this person need to hear? And it can get very difficult. So I'm not opposed to the study of method, but I think what it does often is one, it empowers people. As I said, I've been a part of two churches that grew in hundreds, not dozens, you know, even. And as I said, nobody had a clue what was happening. I mean, everybody's pouring in the door, responding to the message. And I said, it was only after the fact that somebody got the bright idea to write a book and make some money on that. And I am cynical about that. I am cynical about that. I don't think you should sell what God gives for free. I mean, it's unworthy, I think, of our faith. So you have that going on. But I just think, you know, methods fall out from under you in those kind of situations. Often God's at work through His Holy Spirit, through the message, in ways that we can't calculate. And we calculate after the fact, and it doesn't really reapply very well in a new context. In my opinion, I don't mean to get feisty with anybody. Certainly, like I said, if your heart is for people to, in a sense, win them personally to a faith in Christ, then who's going to complain? As I said, though, it seems to me I meet a lot of evangelists who that isn't what's driving them. What they like to do is get up and beat up the church every 6 months about how it's not really doing enough, how they care and you don't. And you think, but most Christians I know care very deeply about this particular matter. You know, it's very important to us, in a sense, to think that our faith is a living faith that ought to be shared. We have that epiphanal moment like the lepers in the tent and say, we're not doing right here. This is a day of good news, and we have our opportunity to spread it. Okay. What do you have to do? I mean, to be an evangelist, I think, to share faith, I think, well, you have to not suppress I think rather than necessarily acquire something is not succeed at swallowing something that you already, or holding something back that you already possess. So it's not like you're ill-equipped. It's I think as Rob said, everybody's sort of already equipped because they're the possessor of the evangel. It's a question of can they keep from being too shy about it. Evangelists are touched by the power of God. And I think one of the things we see is evangelism that's based on the idea that Christians have it all together and you should become a Christian because we have our act together and you don't have yours together. We're happy all the time and you're not. This isn't true, is it? You know, go to any church. I mean, people have problems, you know, and they're not happy all the time. I used to try to play that card with people, you know, but it doesn't work. I mean, because it's patently false. Whatever the truth is we respond to in God, it's not in a sense because it has made us superior people in that sense. But let's look at an example of that. I like a New Testament example each week along with my Old Testament example. Let's look at an evangelist who doesn't have her act together. This is John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Anybody without looking at their titles know what happens in John chapter 4? Ah, so you know all about it. Yeah, very good. Very good. When I teach the Gospel of John, I make the students that, try to make students. I ask the students to know the content of each chapter of the Gospel of John. So you ask, like Stephanie, what's in John chapter 10? It's been a while. Very good. Yes. Good Shepherd dialogues are there. Very good. I'm just tempted to keep asking her about Georgia. Very good. I think this is an example of kind of, once again, the heart of evangelism. You know, is we're beggars telling people where to find bread. We're lepers in the tent saying, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. Let's go back and declare it. Here's this woman at the well. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. I mean, this is the woman who, you know, appears to be avoiding social contact at the well at the wrong time. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Jesus is a man. That's, you know, obvious. But, I mean, all sorts of boundaries are being crossed right here. There's a very compelling encounter, very fascinating to the modern world because we have so many gender and morality issues that I think make this story particularly compelling to us. And you know this story. She eventually kind of fades out of the story. It's interesting. She leaves her line? She kind of leaves her water pot behind and runs into the city. And, you know, a lot of people say there's a lot of significance in the fact that she's, you know, is on a literary level that she kind of leaves that and moves on. But what I'd like you to read is 39 through 42. Would somebody read that to us? John 4, 39 through 42. The point I want to bring out here is I think this is, an illustration, not an argument, of evangelism at work. How together was this woman? Well, she'd really cleaned up her act, right? Her seven husbands and the man she was living with. She'd been a Christian all of 15 minutes. Who knows how long? I mean, I'm thinking hours transpire here. But I mean, this is not a person who is reputable, apparently. I mean, maybe too much can be read into that. But she goes and simply declares what she has found. And apparently it's not a real coherent message, but it's pretty impressive. You know, he told me everything I ever did. Now, I assume that's shorthand for some of the things she said, but I mean, it's pretty much, there's a guy outside of town here you've got to meet. I mean, could this be the Messiah? And all kinds of things were probably on her mind. And enough of what it was convincing enough to bring people out who were, at best, a little skeptical. Wouldn't you be? I mean, if the town floozy came announcing it, you think, well, is she drunk? Is she, you know, I mean, you know, is this another trip she's on? Or so they go out, and what do they? They meet Jesus for themselves and say, well, you know, we came out here because you invited us, but we don't believe that anymore. We have now ourselves been touched by the power of God, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Remember, these are Samaritans. I mean, even the category Christ is difficult for them to do. Remember, this is before the resurrection, even. I mean, they're making a fairly advanced confession of faith here for the time and place. I think this is an illustration of evangelism. There's a person who in exuberance, declares what they've found, and they know that they don't have the power to be loving or good enough to be such an example for anybody, but they can bring someone to Christ who then does what has to be really at the heart of any kind of idea of conversion. That if God's not there to touch somebody, then our evangelism's a farce anyway, because that's what we're inviting them to. Some sort of personal reach of God into their life. I think that's a perfect illustration of how we should regard ourselves as evangelists. So I'm for the lepers. I want to say I'm the woman at the well, you know, but I'm one of the lepers anyway. I don't know. If you're a female, maybe you're the woman at the well. But to me, this is the picture of evangelism that's going to operate best in the modern world. Questions, comments before I quit? Okay, I'm not going to be here next week. I have to speak out of town, and so I kind of, Rob graciously said he's doing something next week, and he wanted to.